The chicken dance would have gotten more movement.
The chicken dance would have gotten more movement, but yeah, that would have been embarrassing. So I want to encourage you. Where did I put my? It's in my pocket. Where are my glasses? All right. So I hope y'all got the app today, and I want to ask you a question. I'm going to describe some words, and I want you to really think about these words. Don't just kind of oblige me. Think about these words. How many of you want words like this to describe your life? Prosperous. Wouldn't it be great if our lives were prosperous, successful, flourishing? I like that word. How many of you want to be described as flourishing? And how many of you would describe yourselves right now as flourishing? Fruitful. You want your lives to be fruitful? You want to have deep roots, to be deeply rooted, and to be solid and unshakable in the face of difficulty and trial. Y'all want that? Does that sound good?
Yes.
The rest of the world agrees with you because the self-help, the self-improvement industry is projected to be worth $13.2 billion in 2 years. That's the self-help industry. Already, the health and wellness industry is worth $4.2 trillion. That's a lot of money that people are spending because they want their lives to look like all of these things: prosperous, fruitful, solid, deeply rooted, successful, flourishing. And there are a lot of people with lots of ideas on how to get there, which is what all this money is being spent on. And so, you know, if you buy my book with my 10 business strategies, your life at work is going to be fruitful. If you pay $300 to take my online program to take a good look at yourself and find out that you're the winner that you've always wanted to be, then that's going to help you have that life. People are telling you to eat whole, clean, organic foods, use the right combination of essential oils, use my blend, and your life is going to head in that direction. Get enough exercise, get the right education, and your life is going to look like all of these things. Because people want that stuff, and people are willing to spend a lot of money to get there. And by the way, the group that's spending the most money on this, by far, is millennials. Are spending, I think it's like 93% of millennials are involved in some sort of self-improvement kind of thing. It's a big deal to them. Lots of people want that. Everybody is looking for it. Now, of course, this being Sunday morning and us being at a church and me being the guy up at the mic and I'm supposed to talk about God, of course I'm going to tell you that God has something to say about how to get there, right? Everybody saw that coming. Let me read a few verses. Just a few. These are a handful of these kind of verses in the Bible. Remember, this is how to get to a life that is fruitful, flourishing, deeply rooted, unshakable, solid, all of these things. Joshua 1, 7 through 8. Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. In other words, it must not leave you. You're to absorb it. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything within it, for then you will what?
Prosper.
And?
Succeed.
In?
Whatever you do.
Yeah. So you remember how to get there? Carefully meditate on my laws. Carefully observe them. Psalm 1, so I'm just going to read all of Psalm 1. And I love this translation, CSB. Most of your translations are going to see how blessed is the man. But the word in Hebrew that gets translated blessed, really the better translation is happy. And CSB has got that translation. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction. And he meditates on it day and night. There's that phrase again. He thinks about it. He chews on it. He saturates in it. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. There's those phrases, flourishing, growing. Whatever he does, what?
Prosper.
Prospers. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin, which is the opposite of all of this stuff that everybody is spending lots of big bucks on. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. The person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is the Lord, is blessed. He will be like a tree planted by water. It sends its roots out toward a stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes, and its foliage remains green. It will not worry in a year of drought or cease producing fruit. There's all of that stuff, fruitful, flourishing, even in times of drought, when the heat comes. And then finally, this is Jesus' own words. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does what?
Acts on them.
Will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. So God is telling us, here's how to get to that life. And all of these things, God is telling us, all of these things come from living closely with Him. Living in close communion with God. And that is because God is in the business of restoration. That's a super important word to us as we think about what God is doing, what His purpose is in history. God's in the business of restoration. Think about where we came from, where we have our origins. We all came from a garden, a place of perfection. You've never seen anything like this place. And God looked at it and said, "This is good." But then He goes, now as the crowning act of creation, I'm going to make humans in my image. We were made to reflect His glory. We were made to be perfect and to be good and to be flourishing and to be full of peace and strength. And after God made us, then He looked at what He had made and He said, now it's very good. Y'all remember that in Genesis? That's what we were created to be like. Well, we know what happened. Our sin broke everything. It broke us. It broke the world. It broke creation. And now we are not what we were created to be. But God is in the business of restoration. That's ultimately what's going on the cross. Jesus came to die for us, not only so our sins could be forgiven. That's part of the deal, and that has to happen. But if you read Scripture, and if you look at the end of the story in Revelation, what you see looks very much like at the very beginning. He's bringing things back to where they were meant to be. This creation is going to get remade and restored. Our bodies are going to get remade and restored, and we get remade and restored. Because there is something in us, in everyone, that knows we are meant to be something more than what we have become, right? How many of you feel that sometimes? Some of you, and some of you are introspective and you're going, man, things are not right. Everybody knows that things are not right. And that things are meant to be so much more, which is why we've got all these shows about restoration that have been so popular over the years. We got Fixer Upper. How many of you watched Fixer Upper? Show of hands, how many of you watched Fixer Upper? How about before that? This is like the granddaddy of Fixer Upper. You remember Extreme Makeover Home Edition with Ty? Yeah, I think they started that, didn't they? We've got, I haven't seen this one, Overhaulin'. Anybody watch Overhaulin'? Figured Nick would, because he's got a car that he's overhauling, but that's a super popular show where they overhaul old cars, classic cars. Flip or Flop. Got a lot of Flip or Flop fans. American Restoration. Antiques Roadshow. Where somebody hauls out this old beat up, dusty looking thing that looks worthless, and then they discover that it's worth millions, right? That resonates with us. And then finally, The Biggest Loser, you know. All of these shows are super popular because we look at that and we go, that's what we were meant to do. We were meant to be restored. Things are not what they were meant to be. So the story of restoration resonates deeply with us. Restoration is what discipleship is all about. And I was going to come at that word discipleship kind of tangentially but PJ did the spoiler, because this is such a churchy word, isn't it? Discipleship. And we've got a million definitions for the word discipleship. And somebody says the word disciple or discipleship and we go, okay, yeah, I know what this is all about. And we can become jaded to this thing of discipleship, but it's all about restoration. Discipleship is not, this is really important, discipleship is not being super religious. And I want y'all to hear that. It's not about being religious. Discipleship is not about a good but ultimately boring life. It's not about being super moral, meaningful in some way, and yet boring. And discipleship is not about a list of rules. That is not discipleship. It's about so much more. But one of the things that I want to do today is kind of is destroy a common misconception that we have about what it means to be a disciple. This is very prevalent, especially in the American church, where we're addicted to comfort and the American dream. We've got this idea that there's regular Christians, and then there's disciples. The regular Christian just meets the basic criteria. They love John 3:16. And they go, Jesus sent his son to die for my sins. And I believe in him, so I'm not going to go to the bad place when I die. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And that's kind of what the basic Christian believes. And if I'm a basic Christian, well, maybe I should go to church at least twice a year, you know, Christmas and Easter, because, I mean, Jesus died for me, so I should be able to give up a couple of Sundays for him. And that's the basic Christian. And they're like, I'm in. Going to heaven when I die, because to a lot of people, that's what being a Christian is all about. Going to heaven when you die. You get all this world, and then heaven at the end too. But then, there's the disciple. Disciples are people who want to level up in their Christianity. They're not willing to settle for the GED or the high school diploma. They want to go for the advanced degree, the master's degree in Christianity, preferably the PhD in Christianity. And for whatever reason, they're just super geeky about this Christianity stuff, and they just like it a lot more than the rest of us. So they're really into it, and they're reading the Bible on their own, and they're praying a lot on their own, and they go to church, they go to worship every Sunday, and when there are like Wednesday night study groups, they go to those things too. Is this too heavy for you? Sorry, buddy. It's okay.
Like, that's too much.
Restoration's coming. It'll be all right. I like the haircuts, by the way. Do they like them?
After PJ.
Oh, taken after PJ. Okay. Yes. Where was I? I started messing around with them, and then I threw myself off. So we've got the super Christian, the disciple. And they pray a lot. They go to prayer meetings. They study on their own. They memorize Bible verses. They live differently. Like, they know about all the stuff that the Bible says to do and not to do, and they actually try to do that. And some of them, they give up a lot of stuff. They don't spend a lot of money on themselves. Some of them do really crazy things like move to Haiti. And that's a disciple. And we go, okay, there's Christians, and then there's disciples. How many of you have encountered that idea? I grew up believing that. And there was a part of me as I grew up that was going, you know, I like being saved, but God, please don't ask me to give up a bunch of stuff. Please don't ask me to change. Don't ask me to go to Africa or someplace like that. I like it here with my stuff. But here's the thing. The Bible does not support that idea that there's just the basic Christian and then there's disciple. What we see biblically is that they are one and the same. They are exactly the same thing. The word Christian appears in the Bible three times. The word disciple, referring to disciples of Jesus, occurs in the Bible over 230 times. And when we read God's word, what it says about how it uses the word disciple, it's clear that the disciple meant follower of Jesus. You're a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple of Jesus. Acts 6:1-2 says, in those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, so it's clear this isn't referring just to the 12. In fact, at some point it does talk about the 12 and then the disciples. As the disciples are increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 disciples, Jesus' original 12 disciples, summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. And then there's a whole story that flows out from there that's pretty cool about how a guy was recruited to wait tables and wound up being the first martyr. So this is a guy that was just in the church serving these widows, serving them food, waiting tables. And he gets to be the first Christian martyr. He wasn't recruited as one of the 12 disciples. He was just a volunteer. But his life was surrendered to God. Acts 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number. So that's followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, increasing in number. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. So it's not just men, women, ladies. Y'all get to be disciples too. Right. All right, so this is an important verse. This is one of the three uses of the word Christian. By the way, one of the times the word Christian gets used in Acts, it's by this Roman guy who's not a follower of Jesus. But he's heard about these Christians, these followers of Jesus, because by the time that we get to that part of the story, the disciples of Jesus have a name, and their name is Christian. Acts 14:21. After they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. So first they make a bunch of disciples. Here is the verse. Acts 11:26. I'll just jump to the end. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So these followers of Jesus, these disciples of Jesus, are multiplying like crazy. And there were disciples of other things. Because the word disciple means learner. In Greek, it's mathetes. It means learner or apprentice. So there were lots of people learning lots of things, being apprenticed in lots of ways. But the disciples of Jesus were exploding on the scene. And so they got their own name to identify who they were. And it's unclear whether that name was given to them by themselves or by people on the outside. But at some point, the disciples of Jesus started to become called Christians. And it happened first in the city of Antioch. So what I want to do today is hopefully you're with me on this, that there's no such thing as a regular Christian and then a disciple, and you can be one or the other. That if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple. If you want salvation, you're a disciple. So what are the marks of a disciple? And I am just going to barely scratch the surface here. The Bible, the New Testament, is full of descriptions of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. And we're going to start with Jesus' own words. Luke 14. And by the way, I'm going to read a whole lot of Bible because I want the Bible to speak about this issue. And what the Bible says about this is actually really clear. It's not complicated. We have to work to complicate this, to twist it into something that feels a little more comfortable to us. But if we take this at face value, it's really easy to understand. Remember, this is God's word given to us not to beat us over the head, not to keep us in line, not to control us, but out of love. This is our Father saying, here's the way back to life, to restoration, ultimately back to me. That's what his word is for. Jesus is speaking in Luke 14, and he says, great crowds were traveling with him. So he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man started to build and then wasn't able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all of his possessions, what?
Cannot.
Y'all are less enthusiastic about this. Cannot be my disciple. So Jesus identifies four characteristics. One, love God above family. Now he says, if you don't hate your mother and brother and father, and now obviously he's not calling us to hate them truly, right? Because what does God's word say over and over about how we should love our neighbors? And he goes into more detail and says, and by the way, your neighbor is that person you feel strongly inclined to dislike. That's the person you should love. You should, in fact, even love your enemies, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So God, Jesus isn't undoing that. This was, to use hate in that way, was a Semitic euphemism as a way of saying, Love God above everything else. Your love for God will make your love for everything else look almost like hatred because you love God so much. So love God above family, Jesus says. Take up your cross daily. That was a pretty shocking thing for him to say, because especially if you were in a big city, the Romans executed people on crosses on public streets. So you'd walk down this busy public street and there's a row of crosses and there's criminals hanging there dying. So you probably would have seen this on a daily basis if you're walking around the city very much. And they would have known that's a pretty horrific thing. This is where criminals get executed by the Romans. And he's saying, die to yourself. What Jesus did later on was he submitted to death on the cross for his Father's glory. He said, not my will, but your will be done. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's your attitude towards God. Not my will, but your will be done. And I think he's also saying, because on crosses, criminals were punished, he's saying, put to death all of the mess, all the sin that's in your life. Don't live for that stuff anymore. Put that to death. Count the cost before you commit. Don't go into this Christianity thing half-heartedly and lightheartedly. Because Jesus is saying plainly, there's a cost. We don't like to hear that. And then he says, put God above possessions. All right, Jesus, now you're messing with my American dream. Because I like my stuff. I want to have my nice house and my huge TV and my boat and all of my nice stuff. He's not saying, by the way, you need to go burn all that stuff. He's saying, be willing to. If I ask you to give that stuff up and give up your comfortable life, go, absolutely, God, because I think you got something even better. Jesus is saying, if you're not willing to renounce all that you have, you can't be my disciple. Jesus would have been a horrible church recruiter. There are people today whose jobs at the church is church growth specialist, church growth consultant. And I can picture Jesus being hired by some church today. There are lots of accounts of Jesus doing miracles and thousands of people flock to him. And so he would have done some miracle and the church people would have seen all the thousands of people coming in going, man, we got the right guy. This is awesome. And then Jesus would have busted out with this kind of stuff. And then the crowds thinned, which is what happened in his day. He would say this kind of stuff and people would go, whoa, wait a minute. I was just here for the free fish and the loaves. Now you want me to lay all my life down? No, thank you, Jesus. They would have gone, Jesus, we're going to have to let you go because it was awesome when you were doing the miracles and all those people were showing up. But you can't say stuff like that. I mean, I know it's true, but that's for mature people. You got to wait till people mature in their faith and then you can say that kind of stuff. They're not ready for that kind of stuff yet. You got to ease them in. Jesus was not about easing people in. He told people up front. By the way, when he said that, what I just read, he was saying that to one of these crowds that was following him around because of the miracles he had just done. That's who he was speaking to. He was saying, okay, people, I know you're wowed by the miracles, but here's the deal. There's a cost. You need to take up your cross. You need to love God above family. You need to be willing to renounce all that you have. That's the crowd he was speaking to right up front. Acts 2:42 describes a group of Christians that formed in the wake of Jesus' death and resurrection and sending the Holy Spirit. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So disciples are devoted to a life of following God in the context of a community of other disciples. That's what the church is. 2 Corinthians 5:15. I think about this verse a lot and it challenges me. He died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Just letting that sink in a little bit. He died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. In other words, disciples live for God, not themselves. That's one of the marks of a disciple. 2 Peter 3:1-11. His divine power has, past tense, already given us everything required for life and godliness. He gave it to us through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And I'm going to skip a few verses. For this very reason, because we've already received everything we need for life and godliness, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly love and brotherly affection with love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful. Remember, we're talking about being fruitful. So I'm going to move on. Hebrews 5. We have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain, since these are some harsh-sounding words to the people they were written, since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. And it continues in chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, a foundation of faith in God, a foundation about the teaching of ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do so if God permits. So another mark is that a follower of Jesus is growing. Peter said, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, a disciple is not the same day after day, year after year, living in the same old junk. A disciple is maturing and growing. Maturity and growth is expected. When we see a human who's not maturing and growing, we step in because there's something wrong. We shouldn't accept that in our walk with God either. And again, back to Jesus. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 2:17. In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead all by itself. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. We shy away from talk about doing and works, but that was only four verses out of a bunch that talk about how salvation is accompanied by works. And I want to be very clear about this, because this is a biblical truth, and we need to be careful that we don't become like the Pharisees and try to earn God's favor, because we can't. Works do not earn salvation. So hear that. However, works are the result of salvation. If the Spirit of Jesus, who came back to life, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is in me, this is a verse, then I'm going to look different. I'm going to act differently. I'm going to think differently. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples," not Christians, not converts, not people who really like John 3:16, but that's where they stop. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Here's what that process looks like. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So a disciple is sent to make more disciples. Now, we're all sent to different people and in different ways. The Williams are going to Haiti. You are sent to your neighborhood. You're sent to wherever you work. You're sent to your schools. And we all make disciples in different ways. We've all got different gifts, different roles that we play in that process, but disciples make more disciples. And again, from Jesus' own words, a disciple is someone who is learning to observe and obey everything that Jesus commanded. Now, this is some harsh stuff. This is some hard-hitting stuff. We've got to not worship a life of comfort and not fall for this American dream that your life should be easy. You know, well, let's not be people who go, "Okay, God, I like it when you talk about prosperous and prosperity, and I'm going to define prosperity on the world's terms, but don't talk to me about giving up my life and dying on a cross and giving up my possessions and loving other people that are hard to love. Don't talk to me about actions and putting stuff into action. Don't talk to me about maturing. I just want to get into heaven. I want to keep having my fun here and then get into heaven when I die." But remember, discipleship is not about keeping you from fun. keeping you from joy. God's joy is infinite. Earthly joy is this big. But Jesus is saying, this is what it means to be a disciple. And this is how you flourish. This is how you're truly prosperous. This is how you build your house on a rock, on a firm foundation. I wanted to read, there are a couple of scholars who have done a whole bunch of research into what this discipleship thing means. Looking at the Bible, when we look at all the stuff in the Bible talking about disciples, how can we summarize this? And I love these two summaries. This guy named Michael Wilkins. He says, a disciple is one who has come to Jesus for eternal life, has claimed Jesus as Savior and God, and has embarked on the life of following Jesus. William Kynes says, a disciple is one who responds to the call of Jesus in faith, resulting in a relationship of absolute allegiance and supreme loyalty, through which Jesus shares his own life, and the disciple embarks on a lifetime of learning to become like his master. I really love those summaries. I think those package it all up in something that's easy to grasp. I'm wrapping up here. Let me just read a couple more verses, just because these are some things that Jesus said, and so I think we need to hear them, and they're challenging. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad. Other translations say easy. The gate is wide and the road is broad or easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who go through it. But how narrow is the gate and how difficult is the road that leads to life, and few find it. He's saying, if you're on the easy road, if you're looking for the easy life, you're probably on the wrong road. Because the road that leads to life, narrow and difficult. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Does that feel a little harsh? It's a little bit challenging. But remember who this is coming from. This is coming from the one who came to die on the cross for you, and he didn't have to. Why did he do that? Because he loves us. He's saying all of these same things out of the same love. And the only reason that this doesn't sound good to us is because we're broken and we're coming from a place of brokenness. And the part of us that we use to evaluate good or bad is broken. So we hear this stuff and we go, oh, that doesn't sound very good. Well, that part of us is broken. And then the stuff that does lead to life, we go, not interested. The stuff that leads us away from life, ooh, that sounds pretty shiny. Because we're messed up, we're broken. So I want to say this again, discipleship is not about earning. Discipleship isn't about becoming perfect instantaneously. And it's ultimately the work of God in our lives. Discipleship is a gift of grace. I just want to read a couple of verses that sum that up. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel had this prophecy of what was going to happen about 400 or 500 years into the future. I will give you, as God speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit in you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. So following his statutes and observing his ordinances is the work of his spirit in us. Ephesians 2:8, which happened just before the Ephesians verse that I quoted about how we're created for good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. Right before that, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this faith is not from yourselves, it is God's gift to you. You can't earn it by being good. God gives it to you. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. It's God's work in you. And so our job is to surrender to God's work in us and trust that he's actually good and that the road that he will put us on is the road that leads to life. And so whatever you give up for his sake, God says you're going to get back 1,000 times. What you're going to get in return is worth so much more than everything you give up. Do you trust him enough to believe that? and to be willing to embark on a life of discipleship. So I want to encourage you, before I read this last thing, if you are the kind of person that you've been your life, your whole life saying, you know, I'm just a Christian, I put my faith in Jesus, and, you know, I'm thankful for his grace, but I'm not a disciple. I mean, that's a special calling for other people, and, you know, I'm just little old me, and God doesn't want me to be a disciple. I'm just going to live my little life and thank Jesus for forgiveness, but don't ask me to be a disciple. God's word doesn't allow for that. Jesus says really clearly, and I just read this much of God's word, especially Jesus himself saying, I'm looking for your whole heart. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, everything that you are. I'm looking for you to come and follow me because I'm going to lead you to life. I want you to trust me. So Jesus said, count the cost. Don't go into this lightheartedly. Are you really ready to do this? And then let me read this. With total commitment to orient us, the Word of God to instruct us, the Spirit of God to empower us, the people of God, that's all of us together, the people of God to support us, and a gracious Lord to pardon us, we are able to live out faithful and fruitful discipleship leading to increasing Christ-likeness. I love that quote. I hope that you'll, by the way, you can save these things on the upper right hand where it says save. You can save that. Go back and look at that later. I'll probably send that out in the email tomorrow. Help me remember I said that. And if you're not involved in discipleship, come and talk to somebody. Discipleship is something we do together. Yes, there's a personal aspect of it. Studying God's word, letting God's word speak to you, spending time talking to him. But it also happens in the context of community. That's all over Acts. So come and talk to somebody and say, let's start something. Let's get a group together. Let's meet. Let's pray for each other. Let's study together. Let's go and serve together. I want to change. Help me change. And by the way, like if somebody comes to me and says, I want to change, help me change, I'll say the same thing back to you. You know, I need to change too, and you can help me change through God's help.